All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read just one verse. Verse 23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Brother Russell, would you pray and ask God to bless the message?
God, and thank you for this time. Thank you for the people. Thank you for a place to come, Lord, that we can just hear the Word of God expounded and preached upon. Lord, and I pray that you might give your man the unction. Lord, I pray that you might calm him. Lord, I pray that you might calm the old man and stir up the new man, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd give him the words. I pray that you'd enable him to be able to formulate it in such a way that ultimately it just brings honor and glory to you, Lord. God, and I pray that you might breathe on it, Lord, and I pray that you might help us in the pew to be able to have an open heart and open ear to be able to receive the things that will be preached tonight, Lord, and just meditate on them and think on them, Lord, and I pray that it will help us just to see you just a little bit better. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for coming tonight. Preacher is in Tennessee, somewhere the other side of the timeline, so he's about an hour behind us right now. Having a real good meeting. Things are going well. I believe he flies home tomorrow. So pray for traveling mercies for him that he'll get back here safely to us. And he'll be here Sunday. And we've got quite a few people that are out sick right now. And so just be in prayer for the folks you don't see. And we'll go from there. But last time I covered during Bible study, briefly, the topic of body, soul, and spirit. And I wanted to kind of set some things up tonight, and we'll go back over body, soul, and spirit and kind of lay out the principle of that doctrine, of the three parts that God made us and gave us. But then I want to go a step further, and I want to, we Bible believers are really good at rightly dividing their Bible and getting Bible doctrine and understanding Bible doctrine and those kind of things. But sometimes we don't always understand why it's important that we know Bible doctrine. And so what I'm going to try to do tonight is show you what I believe the Lord showed me of why the doctrine of body, soul, and spirit is so important. Why it matters that we believe body, soul, and spirit. And that there is a practical reason that you can take tomorrow with you to work as to why this doctrine matters to you. And so what I want to do is let's first lay out the biblical principle of body, soul, and spirit. So there is this movement nowadays to say that man is a two-part being instead of a three-part being. They say man's a dichotomy and not a trichotomy. But we believe, 1 Thessalonians just says in verse 23, "I pray your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the day of Jesus Christ." So the Lord's want to preserve three parts of you, and yet there's a movement today to say that there's only two parts, that the soul and the spirit are the same thing. And I'll show you a couple of those things in just a minute. But we are a three-part person. Adam was initially made in the image of God. Amen. It says in Genesis 2, that God created him in his image. And so when Adam was created, he had body, soul, and spirit. Genesis 2:7, we'll turn there in a minute. And we're going to turn to a lot of passages tonight, so I hope your fingers are awake. But we're a three-part human. The Jehovah's Witness teaches that we're a two-part human and the body and the soul are the same. And a Jehovah's Witness would have you to believe that when you die, when your soul goes into the grave, that that's hell. And that's the extent of where a lost person goes. They just go into the grave and they go to hell. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a lost man doesn't just go into the ground. It teaches his body goes to the ground, but his soul goes to eternal damnation into hell. Or a saved person, their body goes in the ground, but their soul and their spirit go to God. So let's look at a few of these things. Look over in, where do we want to start at? Look over in Genesis chapter 2. We'll start there. No, let me show you this first. Let me show you why the soul and spirit aren't the same. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll show you why soul and spirit can't be the same thing. Very familiar verse. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Well, we know joints and marrow are two different things. Amen. We know a person's thoughts and a person's intents are two different things. So doesn't it stand to reason that the soul and spirit are two different things? That if the Word of God can divide joints and marrow, that's a pretty tight division. I mean, the marrow is inside of the joint. So that means you got to get inside of that thing and cut all the way around it to separate it. Getting us over into Colossians 2, which I'm jumping ahead of myself and getting excited, but there's a circumcision made without hands. That this Word of God has the ability to cut your soul away from your body so that it's no longer connected to it. This thing has the ability to cut it away from the spirit of your flesh and bind it to the spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's a soul and a spirit, and a soul has a bodily shape. Turn over to Revelation 6, Revelation chapter 6. There was this idea in ancient Greek times and Roman times that the soul was like a ping pong ball. You've probably heard people talk about their third eye. And they have this third eye, and, you know, they can see, you know, ESP or whatever they have, you know, whatever that craziness is. But the Greeks and the Romans taught that your soul was like a ping pong ball, and that when you died, it either popped out of your mouth or came out through your nose or came out your ears, and it evaporated into wherever it evaporated in and became part of it. But in Revelation 6, look in verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for their testimony and which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season." Well, why in the world does a soul, if it's a ping pong ball, need a robe? So it can't be a ping pong ball. The only thing I know that wears a robe is something with a bodily shape. I mean, even if you put a sweater on your dog, it has a bodily shape. So a soul has a bodily shape. Amen. Look over at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You know, the greatest teacher of the Bible is the Bible. He says, line upon line, here a little, there a little, every jot and every tittle. And too often times we get in a hurry to just read and just get through it instead of sitting down and seeing what's going on. I am as guilty of that as anybody is. You just, well, I need to get my Bible reading today because I'm supposed to get my Bible reading today. Instead of going, what am I reading? What am I thinking about? And then when you look here in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, you see the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't know why it's one of my favorite stories that Jesus tells. And it's not a parable. It's a true story. He says it was a rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. That's what we want, right? Crumbs from God's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. So a soul in hell has eyes. Because clearly his body was buried. It says there in the verse before, says that the rich man died and was buried. But then it says that in hell he lifted up his eyes. So his soul must have some eyes. And he must also be able to speak and have a voice. Because in verse 24 he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. And send Lazarus that he may dip his tongue in finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame." So a soul not only has the ability to see and to speak in a bodily shape, it has the ability to feel pain. Has the ability to suffer forever. Your body can't suffer forever. When a person dies, their fleshly suffering's over with. But there's some part of a person that can suffer forever, and that's your soul. And yet there's the spirit. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll see the three parts. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," that's your body, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So you have body, soul, and spirit. God is a Trinity, right? You got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the soul. God the Son is the body, and God the Spirit is the spirit. Same thing. Adam's made in the image of God. God created him in his image. He formed him of the dust of the ground. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So Adam, in Adam's original nature, he has three parts. Right? So when Adam eats the fruit, what part of Adam died? His spirit died. Right? He says over in Ephesians chapter 2 that he hath quickened you who are dead in trespasses and sin. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, for I was alive once without the law, but sin revived and I died. Well, Paul didn't die physically. His soul didn't die, but his spirit died. So when you go, look, turn over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. There's only one other place that a verse is written like this in Genesis 5:1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in his likeness of God made he him. And when you go down through here, when you go into, look at verse number 8, he says, all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Look at verse number 11, and all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. Look at verse 13, and Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel, 840 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Every third verse in this chapter, somebody dies. Look over at Matthew chapter 1. Now, you have a lot of other genealogies in here, but in Genesis 5 and in Matthew 1 are the only two places where it says it's the book of the generations. Look here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren, and Judas begot Pharez and Zerah. You go down through this entire passage, you know what you find? Nobody ever dies. If you're in Jesus Christ, you don't die. If you're in Adam, you die. Look over at, now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 22. It says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, look on over at verse 44, and it says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. And as is the earth, and as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such also are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So we have two, the Bible says there's two bodies, a natural body and a spiritual body, right? So the body of the flesh is the natural body, and the body of the spirit, which is dead in trespasses and sin until Jesus Christ quickens it alive, is the spiritual body. Does that make sense? And the soul is in the middle. So you have these parts. So now, when Adam died, his body and soul continue to live, but in Adam, that breath of life died. Look over at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So when Adam and Eve sin, that eternal spirit in them died. Adam and Eve had in them, when God created them, the ability to live forever. They had the ability to live forever and not ever die. What died in them was God's spirit, God's breath of life. So now all of a sudden, when that dies, there's a clock that is set, and sooner or later, their body is going to fail and they're going to die. The reason that they would have never have failed is because they had an eternal body living inside of them, a spiritual body. But when they sinned, that spiritual body died. Look here in John chapter 3, look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, what needs to be born again? The body and soul are still living. The spirit is what has to be born again. The spirit's what has to be resurrected to newness of life, right? Go on down through that passage, and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And marvel not that I say unto ye, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the spirit." Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things?" He's saying to Nicodemus, because Jesus is quoting a passage in the Old Testament here, he's going, "Look, you're supposed to be a master of the book, and you don't know this." Which is kind of, should be humbling to Nicodemus at that point in time. Because Nicodemus is the Pharisee of Pharisees that's supposed to know all of the law and everything else, and he doesn't know what Jesus is teaching him right here. And he says, "Verily I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, ye believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So what the Lord's saying here is, nobody has the ability to get to heaven in their own power. Nobody has an eternal Holy Spirit living inside of them that can bridge the gap to get you to heaven. Because you're dead in trespasses and sin. Your spirit is dead because your body is married, your soul is married to your body. All right? That's why he can say this in verse number 18. He says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So if a person doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and is not saved, it doesn't matter if you and I tell them if they're going to hell. The Bible says they're already bound for hell. They're already condemned because they rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Right? So Paul says in Romans 7:9, "I was alive once, but sin revived and I died." When was Paul alive once? Before he understood sin. As a baby. So where do all babies go when they die? They go to heaven. And why do they go to heaven? Because the knowledge of the law has not been presented to them yet. They don't understand their sin is against the holy God. The minute you understand your sin is against the holy God, that breath of life inside of you, that eternal spirit, dies and is laying there dead until it's quickened alive by Jesus Christ. So look over in Leviticus chapter 5. And let me show you why a JW says the body and soul are connected, or why the body and soul are the same thing. And here's the reason. Because from Adam all the way up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the body and the soul are married together, and nobody could separate the two from each other. No man had the ability to separate his body from his soul and declare his soul sinless. Look here, look in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and it is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, which be of a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, the carcass of an unclean creeping things, if it be hidden, he shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, is that unclean?" I'm trying to get on down here. "If a soul swear, pronouncing to do evil, then he shall be guilty of one of these." He goes on down. What verse is that in? "If the soul commit a trespass," in verse 15, "and sin it through ignorance in the holy things." So, and if a soul, in verse 17, "sin and commit any of these things." So if the Old Testament, from the time of Adam until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the soul and the body are married together. So everything the body touches, the soul touches. Those two things, if it touches something unclean, the soul is guilty of touching something unclean. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Familiar verse, you've probably heard this many a times, but it from Adam until after the resurrection, it says in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So it doesn't matter how many offerings the Israelites gave or anybody else in the Old Testament offered, they could not have their sins taken away. They could be atoned for. They could be pardoned for their sin. They could be pardoned. They weren't held responsible for it. That's why God doesn't hold David accountable for his sin when he pardons him for Bathsheba and Uriah and all those things. But because they could not separate their body from their soul, they could not go to heaven. They had to go down to the heart of the earth, and they were in Abraham's bosom or in paradise until Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, led captivity captive and took them out. So to say that the people in the Old Testament are saved like you and I are saved is not true. Those people could not do anything to have their sins removed until Jesus Christ went down and presented himself a ransom, set captivity captive. That's what he says in John 3. He says, "You couldn't ascend to heaven, but I had to come down to descend to set you free to then take you back up to him." Are you good so far? So think about this. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. It says in Romans 7, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man," that's polygamy, "she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from that law, being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the law." Turn over a page to Romans 8:2. He says, "For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So you and I, up to the point of salvation, our body is married to our soul. It has no way of getting to God. Your soul is dead in trespasses and sins, and it cannot be quickened alive until Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ came, something had to bridge the gap between God and man. God had no way to connect himself to man because he was holy, and man had no way to make himself holy to connect himself to God. So when Jesus Christ comes, he is all God and he is all man. And you know he's all man because when he's on the cross, what does he say? He says, "I thirst." When's God ever been thirsty? When's God ever laid down in the hole of a ship and needed to take a nap? God's never needed any of those. God's never had any of those physical attributes where he needed any part of that to exist. God's never needed to take a day off. But a man has. A man's needed a day of rest. God set aside a day of rest for a man because he knew man needed some time off. But not only was he all man, he was all God. And in God, a very God. So let me ask you this question. This is where the Catholics get messed up. If Jesus Christ is all God, did Mary give birth to God? No. She gave birth to the Son of God. Which, if you go back to Matthew chapter 2 and you go through that passage, you find the greatest verse on why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Because that lineage in Matthew chapter 2 goes down through Joseph, and it says that it talks about Jeconias in the passage, and God says that he'll rend him childless and he won't honor his seed. So you know God didn't recognize any of that seed, even though they were all living in what I just showed you in Matthew chapter 1. But God said, "That's not my lineage. My lineage is from everlasting to everlasting." And so if I were to draw a picture tonight and show you eternity, you would see eternity going somewhere way out beyond this way, coming through to the point of the cross. Through eternity descends down to the cross, goes into the grave, and eternity comes back up and extends on out, because Jesus Christ was God of very God and man of very man. And he, what he did on the cross when he rose from the dead, he was able to take God's hand and take your hand and pull the two of us together and put us together in a place that we could not do for ourselves. God could not come to us because our soul was stuck to our body and our spirit could not be quickened alive. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And here's why body, soul, and spirit matters. Here's why I believe this. Look in Colossians 2 and in verse number 9. Before he gets into circumcision made without hands, look at what he says. He says in verse number 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You know what Godhead is? That's the Bible word for Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity anywhere in your Bible. That's a word we use to make it easier to understand what's going on. But whenever you see the word Godhead in the Bible, that's the Trinity. That's all three parts in one being. So he's fixing to show you all three. He says, "I'm all three parts." And what does he say in verse 10? He says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of the spirit, buried with him in baptism, where ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised you from the dead." So when you get in Jesus Christ, that soul is married to that body. And he says in Romans chapter 10 that the word of salvation is in your mouth. It is nigh you, that you literally just need to utter that you believe Jesus Christ, that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He says it's in your mouth. The moment you utter that, the moment you do that, that Jesus Christ quickens the spirit alive inside of you. He cuts your soul away from your flesh, and your soul is now free to be married to another. Because in Romans 6, he says he reckons that flesh as dead. Look at Romans chapter 6. Hold Colossians 2. We're coming back here. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and look in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? And know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, here's where a Campbellite comes in, or a Church of Christ will go, "Well, so you got to be baptized. You got to be baptized." Show me water in Romans chapter 6. There's no mention of water. That baptism is spiritual baptism. He says in Corinthians, or no, in Ephesians, he says there's one Lord, one baptism, one faith. That's spiritual baptism. That's the operation of God that we're discussing over here in Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." You go on down through there. Look at verse number 11. He tells you, likewise, we're supposed to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you and I go back over to Colossians 2. So you and I, the problem with us is after he cuts our soul away from our body is now married to his eternal spirit. That breath of life is renewed back in you and I. Does that make sense? When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that spirit is quickened alive again. That breath of life is renewed, and your soul is now able to be married to that spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read. So now at salvation, now you're stuck with two natures, which is the picture of what Jesus Christ was when he was here. He was a man with two natures. He was all man and he was all God. And the moment you get saved, you are no longer just all man. You were all man and you were all God. You are now an eternal being stuck in a physical body that is going to go rot in the ground, but now your soul is free to go to heaven. The problem with a lost man is he is essentially has one spirit. And that spirit is bounding him for hell because he cannot set himself free. He must trust Jesus Christ. And if a person rejects Jesus Christ, John chapter 3, verse 18, they are dead indeed, and they're condemned already because they're stuck in their flesh. So you and I, at the moment of salvation, he separates that, and we're no longer bound to serve our flesh any longer. So anytime you spend serving your flesh after you get saved is wasted time. Let me show you why that's important. Come back into Colossians chapter 2. He goes down through here in Colossians 2, and what I see in verses 14 to 17 and then 18 to 19, 20 to 23, Paul's giving some warnings in verses 18 and 19 and 20 to 23 about how some things as a young Christian we're supposed to watch out for and some things we're supposed to avoid. And I see that as, you ever witness to somebody and seen somebody get saved and how quickly some Mormon or Jehovah's Witness comes up and tells them what they need, some further revelation, or they need some further truth? I mean, do you realize that, and I don't know if the statistic holds true, but I know it held true throughout my younger years, but the number one convert of Mormons was Southern Baptists. Because somebody came along and said, oh, well, you need further revelation. And that's what he's talking about here through those passages is don't be persuaded. Look in verse 18. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Well, Mormons worship angels. Intruding into those things. I mean, they have the, what is that, Moroni, or what, isn't that his name? That, you know, the 600-winged angel with 600 eyeballs and whatever else. That's Mormonism right there. That's a young Christian being deceived and walking away. He tells you, don't touch things. What do you tell your kid? Hey, don't touch that. Don't handle that. Put that down. Don't put your hand on the stove. That's a newborn babe in Christ. Look now, come into chapter 3. He says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. To me, that's a teenager. You know, when you're a teenager, the world is in front of you, and all you can see are all the possibilities. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. When you're in the teenage years of your Christian life, all you can see is all the possibilities in front of you. And the Lord's going, hey, there's a whole lot of possibilities. Don't be deceived. Set your affection on things above and keep your focus there, and it'll keep you off of it. And then as a teenager, you got hormones and all them kind of things going on. And look what he says in the next few verses. He says in those verses, he says, mortify therefore the members, your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. I mean, aren't those mostly things that, I'm not saying you don't deal with them as you get older, but those are mostly things that teenagers deal with. They lust after something, they want it, they go after it, and they're guilty of it. And then he comes on down through there and get to verse number 10. He says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So preacher's been preaching about what the will of God is for your life and how to know the will of God for your life. Well, Colossians 3:10 says that the new man is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, what's the image of him that created him? Body, soul, and spirit. And the new man's renewed in that knowledge because the more you realize just how amazing what Jesus Christ did for you that you could not do for yourself, it makes you appreciate him even more. What's the first two steps of apostasy in Romans chapter 1? They don't glorify God, and neither were they thankful. Well, the more you and I know about how amazing Jesus Christ is, and how the more you realize the chasm that he bridged, that you and I could not bridge, the more wonder you have of him, guess what's going to happen to you? Look in the next few verses. He says in verse 12, put therefore on as the elect, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have quarrel against you, Christ forgave you. In verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You want to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Fall in love with what he did for you. Learn as much as you can about what he did for you at salvation. It will make you appreciate it more and more and more. It'll make you realize how small and insignificant you are. The things that you struggle with, you'll go, man, that's nothing. If Jesus Christ can do that, then he can keep me from doing this. And if Jesus Christ can overcome that, then he can certainly help me overcome that. And I know that that's a storm that's on the way, but if Jesus Christ, that was a pretty major storm he went through himself, and if he can do that, then he can do this. And if I can't overcome this in my life, but Jesus Christ overcame that, he can certainly, what does Paul say? In weakness, he's made strong. And he's able to perform things in you that you can't perform in yourself, because you're no longer married to this flesh any longer. If you're here tonight and you're saved, you're no longer stuck to this body. You don't have to serve this body. You don't have to take care of this body. All you have to do is take care of it to the point that it's the temple and do what the Lord wants you to do, but you don't have to serve it. It's a bare minimum. Why does he say that? He says, bodily exercise profits little. You want a whole lot of profit? Renew the new man. Get the knowledge of the new man. And I realize knowledge puffeth up. That's what he says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But if knowing about Jesus Christ leads you to charity and leads you to the bond of perfectness, then guess what you see at the end of this chapter? Look in verse 24. It takes you to the culmination of knowing that the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. In roughly 40-something verses, the Lord takes you from the point of salvation to your eternal destination, the judgment seat of Christ. And it all started by knowing that in the Godhead, all the fullness of him dwell bodily. Body, soul, and spirit. And we sit here, we look at these things, and we go, well, you know, body, soul, and spirit, we're a three-part deal. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because your soul was married to your body and could not get to Jesus Christ. And it needed somebody to bridge the gap, to perform a circumcision made without hands, to cut your soul away from your dirty, rotten flesh, and so that you could be married to something eternal. Because that soul is eternal. That soul is not dying. That soul, whether it's in hell, the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, he's in eternal torment, and you and I, as saved individuals, are going to be in heaven in eternal pleasure and eternal enjoyment. All because Jesus Christ bridged the gap that separated our body from our soul so that our soul could be married to his spirit. And so when you think about what Adam did in the garden and you go, well, I mean, he ate the fruit and he fell. No, he lost eternal life. In Adam dwelled eternal life. All he had to do was not eat fruit. Just ate fruit. Just don't eat that thing. And so when you look at this thing and you go, oh, it's so wonderful that he loved Eve enough to die for him and everything else. You know, I heard, I think it was Dr. Ruckman say this. He said, what does every woman in the world want? A man who will die for. Well, Jesus Christ died so that your soul could be married to him. Body, soul, and spirit. The more you know about him, the more it renews the new man, the more you realize all of the different things he covered at salvation for you. Do you realize the moment you got saved, you got imputed righteousness, that you were no longer held guilty for anything? The blotting of ordinances, he says there in Colossians chapter 2, the blotting of the handwriting of ordinances was taken away from you. He took that away. You got imputed righteousness, you got redemption, you got justification, you got sanctification, and I realize there's three parts to sanctification, but you got sanctified. And you're eternally done forever, and you are seated in seven heavenly places. Do you realize that right now, if you're here tonight and you're saved, you have an eternal body living in you, and it will never die? That you're going to heaven, and there's nothing you can do about it to stop it ever. No matter how bad life gets, you can't miss heaven. Because God separated with a circumcision made without hands your body from your soul so that your soul could be married to your spirit, to his spirit. How amazing is that? How amazing that a holy God bridged something that, you know, well, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just a Bible doctrine. No, it's a huge Bible doctrine. If you say it's a dichotomy, you completely miss all of these things that he just gave you. Half of Pauline epistles don't make sense because you're going, what happened to me? Why does it matter? Why is Paul talking about all this stuff? Because there's something that was done that was supernatural that you couldn't do for yourself. He performed something that you couldn't take away, that you can't make just disappear. He came down and met you and I on a level that we could never get to. He reached down and pulled us up. He came from heaven. He didn't have to do that. when I think about that, when I think the fact that he's holy and he allowed sin to be put upon him and he bore all of that for you and I just to be able to have eternal fellowship with us, not just fellowship in this life, fellowship forever. Are you really worth having fellowship with forever? He thought so. He said, I want to spend some time with them. They're my creation. And we get frustrated and I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this has happened. Well, maybe it's happening because he wants you to turn to him. Maybe he does something good for you because he's a good father and he loves his kids and he wants you to have something good. You can't ever outgive God, but God will also put things on you to help you, remind you to turn to him. Doxus years ago said a lost man, God puts bad things on a lost man to remind him there's something worse. And he puts good things on a lost man to remind him there's something better. He puts bad things on a saved person to remind them this is close to hell they're ever going to get. And he allows them to have good things to show them a glimpse of what heaven may be like. Amen. Heaven's going to be amazing. The little bit of pain and suffering that we're going to endure down here is not going to mount to a thimbleful of the glory that shall be revealed in us. When you shed this physical body and this thing is set free to go wherever it wants to go, where your mind can wander wherever it wants to wander, and you don't have to worry about, hey, you better get back here. When you don't have to bring into every thought, we don't have to bring to captivity every thought and imagination and put that thing down and put it on the blood and have to plead the blood about every 3 or 4 seconds because your mind just runs and gets you off in a ditch. You're like, Lord, forgive me of that. Lord, forgive me of that. Lord, forgive me of that. When you don't have to worry about whatever you think and everything you think is right, when you can look at a situation and go, well, I know it's right, and not have any doubt about, am I in the will of God for my life? Well, to get over that in this life, grow in your knowledge of him. Grow in your knowledge of how amazing he is. Do you realize in the Old Testament that Abraham had like 5 steps to his salvation? He gets imputed righteousness when he accepts what God told him. But according to James chapter 2, he's not justified until he offers Isaac. And you go, well, what would have happened if he died in between? I don't know. That's up to God. And you can ask him that question when you get to heaven. But the reality of it is the Bible teaches that from between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, which is like 30-something years, Abraham's in the process of salvation. And he still is not set free until Jesus Christ dies on the cross some 1,500 years later and sets captivity captive. He's bound in the heart of the earth in Abraham's bosom and he can't come out. You and I, the minute you get saved, if you drop dead the next second, you're in heaven, absent from the body, present with him, because he performed a circumcision made without hands. And so the awesomeness of body, soul, and spirit is it's something that you and I couldn't do for ourselves, but God made us in such a way that he could set himself up to send his son here to die, because somewhere before he saw a need and he said, you know what, I better set them up like this because they're going to fall and they're going to mess up. And so I better set up a way for me to redeem them. And he chose to redeem you and I some 2,000, 4,000 years after his creation because he said, you know what, they've tried and failed, tried and failed, tried and failed, tried and failed. I better get involved. And thank God you were born in this age where you don't have to try and fail. All you have to do is go, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I know you can save me, and I'm trusting you the best way I know how. And that's it. I don't have to bring a goat or a bull or a lamb or anything else and bleed all over the place and make a mess and everything else. I can just go, Jesus, thank you for saving me. And it's done. It's finished. You never have to worry about it again. You never have to think, well, what happens if I... No, there's nothing there. There's a question on one of my Romans exams that says, that's a fill in the blank, and it says, if I do this, then I must not really be saved. And there's nothing that goes in that blank. So if you take my class, don't try to fill in the blank. It's blank. You can't do anything to get away from God. Because once you're married, guess what? Romans chapter 7, we just read that as long as the other party lives, you can't be bound to another. Well, once you're bound to God's eternal spirit, you can't be bound because God never dies. You can't be married to another because God never dies and he won't allow you to be a polygamist. That's why it matters. So when you're at work tomorrow and things are not going well, you go, you know what? It's close to hell I'm ever going to get. And you go, what? God did something for me I couldn't do. He separated it. And if He wants me to go through this, I'm going to suck it up and go through this. And I know I'm setting myself up for something stupid to happen tomorrow, and I'm sure it will. But that's the reality of it. He's all God and He's all man. And if He can go through it, He gave us the ability, because now living inside you and I is Jesus Christ. And if he went through it, He can do it through you and I. Because in our weakness, He's made strong. And so if you'll just learn to rely on Him and trust in Him and turn to Him and spend time with Him, He'll help you get through whatever.